We are looking this afternoon at 2 Samuel chapter 14. 2 Samuel chapter 14. The events of this chapter happen after Amnon, son of the king, crown prince, raped his sister, his half-sister Tamar. David does nothing. Absalom, after 2 years, kills his brother Amnon. And then Absalom goes into flight. He stays in Geshur for 3 years. Let's hear God's holy word. Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was toward Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa and fetched thence a wise woman and said unto her, I pray thee, feign thyself or pretend thyself to be a mourner and put on now mourning apparel and anoint thyself with oil, but be as a woman that had a long time mourned for the dead. And come to the king and speak on this manner unto him. So Joab put the words in her mouth. And when the woman of Tekoa spoke to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and did obeisance and said, Help, O king. And the king said unto her, What ails thee? And she answered, I am indeed a widow woman, and my husband is dead. And thy handmaid had 2 sons, and they strove together in the field, and there was none to part them, but the one smote the other and slew him. And behold, the whole family is risen against thine handmaid, and they said, Deliver him that smote his brother, that we may kill him, for the life of his brother whom he slew, and we will destroy the heir also. And so they shall quench my coal which is left, and shall not leave to my husband neither name nor remainder upon the earth. And the king said unto the woman, Go to thine house, and I will give charge concerning thee. And the woman of Tekoa said unto the king, My lord, O king, the iniquity be on me and on my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless. And the king said, Whosoever says aught or says anything unto thee, bring him to me, and he shall not touch thee any more. Then said she, I pray thee, let the king remember the Lord thy God, that thou would not suffer the revengers of blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son. And he said, As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of thy son fall to the earth. Then the woman said, Let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak one word unto my lord the king. And he said, Say on. And the woman said, Wherefore then hast thou thought such a thing against the people of God? For the king does speak this thing as one which is faulty, and that the king does not fetch home again his banished. For we must needs die, and are as water spilt on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Neither does God respect any person, yet does he devise means that his banished be not expelled from him. Now therefore I am come to speak of this thing unto my lord the king. It is because the people have made me afraid, and thine handmaid said, I will now speak unto the king. It may be that the king will perform the requests of his handmaid. For the king will hear to deliver his handmaid out of the hand of the man that would destroy me and my son together out of the inheritance of God. Then thine handmaid said, The word of my lord the king shall now be comfortable. For as an angel of God, so is my lord, the king, to discern good and bad. Therefore, the Lord thy God will be with thee. Then the king answered and said unto the woman, Hide not from me, I pray thee, the thing that I shall ask thee. And the woman said, Let my lord the king now speak. And the king said, Is not the hand of Joab with thee in all this? And the woman answered and said, As thy soul lives, my lord the king, none can turn to the right hand or to the left from anything that my lord the king has spoken. For thy servant Joab, he bade me, and he put all these words in the mouth of thine handmaid. To fetch about this form of speech has thy servant Joab done this thing. And my lord is wise, according to the wisdom of an angel of God, to know all things that are in the earth. And the king said unto Joab, Behold now, I have done this thing. Go therefore, bring the young man Absalom again. And Joab fell to the ground on his face and bowed himself and thanked the king. And Joab said, Today thy servant knows that I have found grace in thy sight, my lord, O king, and that the king has fulfilled the request of his servant. So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, Let him turn to his own house and let him not see my face. So Absalom returned to his own house and saw not the king's face. But in all Israel, there was none to be so much praised as Absalom for his beauty. From the sole of his foot, even to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he pulled his head or cut his hair, for it was at every year's end that he pulled it, because the hair was heavy on him, therefore he pulled it. He weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels after the king's weight. And unto Absalom there was born 3 sons and 1 daughter, whose name was Tamar. She was a woman of a fair countenance. So Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem and saw not the king's face. Therefore Absalom sent for Joab to have him sent to the king, but he would not come. And when he sent again the second time, he would not come. Therefore he sent unto his servants, See, Joab's field is near mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire. And Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and came to Absalom unto his house and said unto him, Wherefore has thy servant set my field on fire? And Absalom answered Joab, Behold, I sent unto thee, saying, Come hither, that I may send thee to the king to say, Wherefore am I come from Geshur? It had been good for me to have been there still. Now, therefore, let me see the king's face, and if there be any iniquity in me, let him kill me. So Joab came to the king and told him, and when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. And the king kissed Absalom. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have come to a chapter that is a bit confusing. The events seem a bit low-key, almost trivial, compared to the sex scandals and the murders of the previous chapters. It might almost seem that the details are somewhat insignificant. Are these simply a bridge to the glaring and emotionally drawing takeover of the throne by Absalom in the next chapters? Is this simply a segue, a catching of the breath, allowing our minds to rest a bit before engaging us in some serious drama? Well, God's word, we're not permitted that luxury. Rather, we are to think and to ponder what is happening here. I see that there is much brewing here as a result of the troubling and incestuous rape Amnon inflicted on Tamar, and Absalom's murder of Amnon, and David's turning a blind eye to it all. So what is going on in this chapter then? Absalom, the next crown prince, who was a fugitive for years, at the end of this chapter, is restored to the king. What leads to this outcome? What conclusions can we make about this? Well, what we must conclude is that it's not through the covenant blessing of God and the loyal obedience of his people, but rather through the scheming of men who seize what they want. It's not through the covenant blessing of God upon his people and the loyal obedience of his people to him, but rather through the scheming of men who seize what they want. And there's a number of lessons to draw from this. First, we see here an entreaty without truth. A request made, but not on the basis of truth. Amnon had raped Tamar, his half-sister. And David had not put Amnon to death, though he deserved it. Nor did David even rebuke or punish his son in any other way. He was simply angry. But he did nothing. And so after 2 years of David doing nothing and Absalom waiting, Absalom decided to revenge the wrong done to his beloved sister, who was remaining desolate in his home. And so at his sheep shearing party, he had Amnon killed. His other brothers fled from the scene, and they went back to Jerusalem and reported to David what had happened. And Absalom then fled from his father and lived in Geshur, which is outside of Israel. Geshur was ruled by Talmai, who was the father of Absalom's mother. So he's living with his mother's family in a foreign country. But David has longings for his son Absalom. And chapter 13, verse 39 says that David's heart longed for Absalom. Well, the Hebrew is somewhat difficult to understand. Chapter 14, verse 1 also is rather a bit elusive, the meaning there. The king's heart was toward Absalom. It seemed to be saying more that the king's heart was thinking much upon Absalom. He's very concerned for Absalom. So David's in a fix. He was the one supposed to make judicial declarations, even in these family matters. He's the one anointed by God to be king and ruler over Israel. But here he finds himself unable to do anything or say anything. His feelings, his heart is full of longings for Absalom. But justice demands that he put to death the murderer of his brother. Or be put to death for the murder of his brother. Justice demands that David take action. But David will not, because he's bound by his feelings. Joab perceives the inclination of the king's heart. To add to all the scheming that has been going on, now Joab schemes to get the king to allow Absalom to come back. He's going to make it happen. So how fitting then to move the king by way of a story of injustice. Was not the king moved by a story of injustice a few chapters back with regard to a sin that he had committed? Joab's willing accomplice is a skilled actress, as she proves, an older woman. She pretends to be a widow in distress. We see verses 5 through 7. And in a certain predicament, her two sons had fought together, and one had killed the other. It almost seemed by accident. And so the other must be put to death for manslaughter. God's law allowed the one who committed manslaughter to have safety in a city of refuge from the one in the family who would avenge the one dead. But should he leave, he would pay with his life. Therefore, this widow stood the chance of having no heir, no male in her household to continue her line. And those around her said he must die. It's a persuasive story. After all, it was a story that Nathan the prophet used to bring the king to repentance regarding Bathsheba, right? What will be wrong with speaking this story to move the king to allow Absalom to come home? Well, there's clear differences between Nathan's story and Joab's story. Joab, in this woman's story, concerns a man who killed his brother in a fight. It's not premeditated murder, but it's manslaughter. But Absalom had planned Amnon's death. He deserved to die and to be executed by the state. And for this, no city in Israel was offering him refuge. That's why he had to go outside of the country. Thus, this story is not based upon truth. It's seeking to move David, but not by truth, but by feelings of compassion. The story does not match up to the situation with David. They are not parallel. This story is not designed to move David according to truth, but to move him apart from truth. It has a look of soundness, but this is to alleviate those concerns of the conscience. As Blakey says, Nathan's parable was designed to rouse the king's conscience against his feelings, over his feelings. But the woman of Tekoa's story, as prompted by Joab, is to rouse his feelings against his conscience or over his conscience. It's so that his feelings, he will act on his feelings, so his feelings would reign and rule rather than his conscience. And so too it is with her application of the story as well. She seems like a woman of piety and of soundness. She phrases her concern that the king return the banished Absalom as if it's a concern of all Israel, as if he's doing an injustice to God's covenant people, as if all Israel is concerned about this. Why have you done such a thing against the people of God? She says in verse 13, never mentioning God's law with regard to these things. She says, we'll all die now. And then in verse 14, she says, and the King James says, neither does God respect any person, but more likely it is to be that God does not take away the life of any person. Yet he does devise means that his banished one be not expelled from him. So rather than God here simply taking away the life of one upon whom we could show mercy, God devises ways. God gives allowance. God provides avenues in which they can be returned to his people once again. Essentially, she is saying that we may scheme and stretch the rules, because God wants life of such people. We scheme because God devises means. Perhaps your schemes might be God's means. And then she flatters the king. You are an angel of God to be able to discern. Verse 17, you're an angel of God, verse 20, having wisdom to know all things. Yes, you even knew that Joab was scheming this, planning this. You have wisdom. Is this wisdom? No. Of course, there's no mention of what Absalom has done, of the fact that he has taken the law in his own hands and has killed Amnon, rather than committing that matter to the king and to the Lord. And so then, David is caught here in this quandary and this confusing, heart-rending dilemma. And you would wonder, David would wonder, why has it come to this? The reason is, of course, because this situation is built upon unsound decisions that were made not according to the truth or according to equity or according to justice. And so those decisions lead to further confusion and further ambiguity. David had not acted with Amnon as he should have. And so now this dilemma with Absalom. And he did not put Absalom to death as he should have. He had not spoken the sentence with regard to Absalom that he had killed Amnon and therefore he must also die. Now, years later, should he kill Absalom now? Should he kill Absalom when he had not killed Amnon? You see where compromise leads. It leads to more confusion. It leads to the temptation, almost to the inevitability of more compromise. It leads to where every decision is weighed on pragmatic grounds, rather than on its adherence to scriptural principles. Is this according to the Bible? That question gets replaced by, well, what are the results? Will it be happy in the end? How can we make the best of the situation? How different is the wisdom of men compared to the wisdom of God? Thus we have a request that's made without regard to the truth. And David, in reply, makes a judgment that's made without justice. Joab, we see, is quite a manipulator. He's not concerned with justice and truth in civil affairs. Last Sunday, we saw many allusions in the actions of David's sons to things that David had done before. Well, here in Joab's action here, we have an allusion. We have a reminder of what Joab has done before as well. We see that this is a theme in Joab here, this manipulation and this taking matters into his own hands. Joab vouches for Absalom here. Absalom, the one who had taken justice in his own hands. Did not Joab do the same thing before? He avenged his brother Asahel and killed Abner, chapter 3, verse 27, without concern for justice, without regard to obeying the king who had given a pardon to Abner. So it's no surprise that David sees that Joab must be behind this. It smells like him. David pointedly asks her, and she acknowledges it's true in verse 19. So the king says, behold, verse 21, I will do it. Go therefore, bring the young man Absalom again. It's almost as if he's saying, go get him now before I change my mind. But it's also strange, isn't it? Joab comes before him, grovels before him in gratitude. But the king says, let Absalom come to his own house, but let him not see my face. Verse 24. The king is talking out of both sides of his mouth, isn't he? I lift a sentence on Absalom. I give him pardon. But to show the people I'm not in full support of this, to show Absalom, he's not to come before me. On one hand, we can be encouraged that clearly his conscience is alive and well. He knows that this is not right. He knows that Absalom should be put to death. But yet, David will not fully act on his conscience. He will not fully act according to God's law and truth and justice. If he did, he would say something's wrong here. And though it's been a long time allowing the situation to continue, yet we must act according to what is right. But David rather is simply choosing to not deal with the problem and not look at the problem. I'm just not going to have this problem of Absalom before my face. I don't want him here. It's like almost, I will go somewhere else. Like a little baby, a little child. You come and done something wrong. Sees mommy or daddy coming, knows he's in trouble, and he puts his hands over his eyes to deny the reality of what's happening, as if he can hide that way and escape. And that's what David's doing as well. I'm closing my eyes to the problem. I'll fly away. I'll escape. Have you ever done such a thing? Rather than dealing with the situation in truth, and even though it calls for sacrifice. In such a situation, we must remember that God is a God of truth. God had revealed himself as a God of truth to Israel. David had said in Psalm 89 that before God's throne, there is the habitation of truth and of justice. That before God's face is mercy and truth. That's what God's throne is built upon, the covenant God of Israel. And therefore, God also commanded Israel to rule according to truth and justice. In Exodus chapter 23, God lays out these principles so clearly that they are not to allow a false report, not to be joined with a false witness. And also that you are not to follow a multitude to do evil, even though there are many around you who would coerce you and encourage you and give their approval of something that's wrong. You know it's wrong. The judge, the ruler, is not to simply just follow the will of the people. Neither shall you speak in a cause to decline. Neither shall you decline to speak it, saying. Neither shall you just say, I'm not going to say anything with regard to this, and rest judgment. God had made clear that the situations which confront Israel, and particularly their leaders, must be dealt with in truth and in justice, even though it might come at a cost. It's not to be done in such a way where you pity the one who's being hurt, in a sense, by the ruling. It's to be done according to justice. And so too today for us as well. The situations which we deal with as pastors, as elders, as fathers, as Christians, we must face the facts. When there is wrongdoing, when there is sin in our families, when there's sin in our relationships, we are not to just continue on with it. We are not to turn a blind eye when it is in our power. When we are given authority and we are to say something, then we must say, this is enough. It's not right. We must not make compromises or ally with those who are perhaps our favorites. Rather, speak to the matter. Repent if we've been allowing evil, sin, in our lives, in our homes, and do what's right before the Lord, not worrying first about our feelings or the feelings of others. Rather, is the Lord pleased? God is a God of truth and of justice. And why is it that we would want to pervert justice? Why is it that we'd want to wink at sin? It's because we care for ourselves more, or because we fear people and our own reputation more than we fear God, who sees all things and who would judge all people. Thirdly, we see here in this mixed up picture, we see recognition without righteousness. Verses 25 to 28 seem somewhat perplexing. Why this description of Absalom now and not in the next chapter? Well, undoubtedly, for one thing, it would be because now Absalom is in the public eye. Israel sees him. Israel comes to know him. And we see his popularity being built up. And also so that we might, the readers might know more of who this character is, this Absalom is, with whom the king is to deal with. We see what's in his heart. And more, we see what's happening in the hearts of the people, God's people. In the hearts of Joab, in the hearts of this woman of Tekoa, and even in David's heart. Who is this man whom they all want to bend the rules for? And they want to wink at his sin. And they want to excuse what he's done. Well, in all this description of Absalom, we do not see anything that is actually praiseworthy. Indeed, it's not condemnable to be of a wonderful appearance or to be good looking. But it's more than just being good looking here. Rather, there is obviously obsession with his own looks. He cuts his hair at the end of every year and brings it out to the king's scale and has it weighed and measured and recorded. So people will see, wow, what a head of hair. Absalom seems to be someone preoccupied by his own smile, perhaps, his own looks, his own hair. A type of guy who is self-absorbed, a big ego, who has nice hair. My dad, who takes selfies. But there's nothing praiseworthy about Absalom, is there? He's shallow. There's no mention of faith in God, no loyalty to God's law, no wisdom, no humility, no concern for truth, no discernment. And we see how fickle the hearts of God's people are, really. Look today, we see how fickle the hearts of people continue to be. The great problem here is that this is the next in line to be king over God's people. Rather than the people being deeply concerned for the spiritual state of the king's son and praying over him and praying to the Lord to have mercy upon the people of Israel and to show grace by giving to them a ruler who will represent the Lord and his truth and his word and his justice and his grace. Rather, they like his good looks and his charm. This is the next upcoming covenant representative. And he does not stand on justice, truth, and faith in God. But Absalom stands there because of injustice. He's killed the other crown prince. He's supposed to be filled with God's anointing spirit, but he's full of himself. He should be one humble who waits in the Lord. But his way back to Jerusalem is through manipulation. How different than how David came to the throne, who waited for the Lord to remove Saul. And the people, they like him. Remember, our Lord Jesus Christ said, "No form, nor majesty, no beauty that we should desire him." It was not concerning his looks and his charm, but it was because he loved righteousness, that therefore God, his God, had anointed him above all his fellows. It is because in God, Jesus Christ's heart, there was the heart that said, "Your will I have come to do, O God. And I have come to follow you." And he laid down his life. Who is your king? And the one you would follow? Fourthly, we see this chapter, affection without honesty. See more scheming at the end of this chapter. Absalom's scheming. Absalom's wondering, what is the reason? Why should I come to Jerusalem but have this sentence of the king's disfavor? A public sentence, really, of the king's disfavor. And so he wants to tell Joab to go and plead his case again to the king. Why shouldn't I just go back to Geshur again? Job's not too interested. He's already done a lot. He doesn't want to get the king, probably doesn't want to get the king upset. So Absalom gets his attention by setting fire to his field. And Joab comes. "Why have you called me?" And Joab agrees to present his case to the king. So the king relents, we see. And Absalom comes in to the king after 5 years of being away. 3 years spent in Geshur, see in chapter 3, verse 38, and then 2 years spent in Jerusalem. Chapter 14, verse 28, before he was allowed to come before the king. You might think, what a moving moment. Absalom bows before the king, and the king kisses his son. How do you think King David, or Absalom, or Joab, or the people of Israel for that matter, might explain this wonderful, beautiful picture of the king finally coming, or the king finally seeing his son again, his son coming for the king, and this moving moment when the king receives his son back with affection? A beautiful story of restoration. of love rebuilt and renewed, almost a prodigal son story. Almost, I think, it would make quite a movie, wouldn't it? Would not Absalom perhaps think, see how richly God has blessed me? What stands in my way now? David would think, wouldn't he? Well, this is God's providence. Everything by his fatherly hand, including my son in this situation. The Lord has allowed me to continue on to live with my son. God's will, isn't it? Isn't he in covenant with us? Hasn't this come from him? The commentator Dale Ralph Davis has a striking allusion to this passage here and how we might reread providence. Indeed, it doesn't say what David and Absalom said. But you can see the temptation here. And it's the same way that Hitler read the situation after he survived the bomb that Bonhoeffer had set for him. He was unscathed. He met Mussolini. And he said, the Lord has given me life. Surely the Lord means for nothing to stop me now. God's will indeed includes the sin and wickedness of man. And he uses that to accomplish his purpose. But it doesn't mean that he approves of the sin and of the wickedness and of the scheming of man. God's covenant is of grace, but his covenant also brings judgment to those who spurn his ways and seize gifts by wrongful means. Is this given by God's providence? Or should we see this taken by man's wicked actions for which man shall be judged? No, this restoration of Absalom to David, father to son, is wicked and unlawful. Beware, congregation, what you want to approve, but no, you must not. Beware a wedding in which you, or attraction to a girl, which you know that you ought not to be attracted to her. And yes, the day may come when you decide, I'm going to marry her anyways, and then you might say, well, the Lord has brought us into union. Is that how you should see it? Or is the situation rather that you would not submit to the will of God? And that's why you're now in the situation which will become more difficult by the day. Beware when you find yourself wanting something that you know you ought not to have. Beware where there's a situation where there's an absence of truth and of justice and of substance and of honesty, and decisions are being made in that scenario. The Lord Jesus Christ builds his kingdom upon the foundation of truth and justice, because he is the king, not of charm, but of noble virtue and of truth and of justice. Remember how he has dealt with us. He did not pass over our sin. And though he loved us, yet he dealt with our sin. He did not excuse sin, even in those whom he loved. When Peter said that he would go to prison or die for Jesus Christ, Christ did not bask in the devotion of Peter, but pointed out his coming sin. And he would deny Jesus Christ 3 times. And Christ then suffered on the cross for that sin, in order that he could forgive Peter after and restore himself to himself. Restore Peter to himself. And it's in that way that he does. He restores all those who turn to him for forgiveness, for their lies and for their deceit and for their falsehood. God is a God of truth. And he deals with us according to the truth. And so then, this Lord Jesus Christ would have us to deal in truth and in honesty and in justice, to imitate his example and not David's here. Speak the truth in love then, congregation. Know his word. Follow its principles in your life. Apply and live according to the light of his word and not according to what works. Because what works today won't work tomorrow. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, our God, we thank you, Lord, that we know that you are a God of truth and you deal with us according to the truth of who we are, according to the facts of our sin and of our guilt and of our deserving condemnation. And Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for how you displayed that, Lord, your righteousness and even delivering up your Son, Jesus Christ, to the fullness of your wrath against sin. We thank you, Lord, that this all took place so that we then can know that as we put our faith in you, that we will not be ashamed, that we will be surely saved because you have done this in truth. You have saved us in truth. Therefore, you will receive us. Lord, we pray then that we would be a people of truth then as well. We would love the truth even more than our lives. That we love the Lord Jesus Christ and your word, and that we would follow it. Lord, we pray that your word would dwell richly then in our hearts and in our minds. In this week to come as well, may we serve you, may we honor you in the decisions that we make and in the things we do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.